Great. Good morning, everyone, and thank you, Ben, for leading us in worship. I'm going to give a little bit of space for kids to get into their classes, but I just want to say how great is the mercy of God. Courtney was over here singing for us this morning, and she had laryngitis a little bit ago, and our small group has been laboring in prayer for her to get better and to be able to sing, and this was the first Sunday, and man, God so blessed us. He healed her of that, and we got to enjoy the delights of worship through her singing. That. So thank you so much to God for that. As Sebastian said, my name's Noah. The pastors are out at a marriage conference, and so I'm here to teach. I was going to make fun of them for being at a marriage conference for Valentine's Day, but Aaron is actually in town, and he's here, so I'm going to have to leave off all of my comments about them, and also the insurrection I was going to lead us in, but next time. So I'm not one of the pastors, but I'm honored and privileged to be able to speak to you today, and with that, we have much to dive into, so let's go ahead and get started. So here on my first slide, I have a picture of the Lighthouse of Alexandria. It's regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was located, of course, in Alexandria, as the name suggests, which is just there in the north bit of Egypt. You can see there on the left picture. It stood about 330 feet in overall height, or at least that's what we project, and that's very impressive for the time. It was constructed somewhere between 284 and 246 BC under Ptolemy the First Soter. They built it because of how many shipwrecks allegedly occurred in that area. And it stood for a little more than 1,500 years. But it was reduced to rubble by powerful earthquakes. First, an earthquake hit it in 796 AD, so close to 1,000 years after it was built. Then again in 951, and again in 956, again in 1303, and then finally in 1323, it was reduced to rubble. This happened all because it rested on two well-known today at least, tectonic plates, the African Arabian Zone and the Red Sea Rife Zone. And all we have today are drawings, just like the one depicted, which is just speculative. We have mere records of its existence after 1,500 years of its standing. Such accounts can lead us appropriately to ask, does anything last? There are just so many things from antiquity that are gone. We don't even have to look that far back. Can anything just rest where it is? I remember these questions striking me just a couple months ago, almost to tears actually, as I was walking through the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. It's a creation museum discussing the Genesis flood. When I realized that there's about 2,000 years of history described in the Bible of which we know strikingly little. Whole nations would have risen and fallen in that time of which we know nothing. And yet, 320 miles away as the crow flies from that lighthouse of Alexandria, while it was still yet standing, there was a man who was and is God in the flesh, would come into the world and actually answer these questions for us in a satisfying way, even though no one in that immediate context understood what he was saying. Now, just to recap, Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, which in the passage today is drawing to an end. Roger Everhart taught us 2 weeks ago. He's with the Severance Church. And besides updating us on the work that's being done out and reaching out to Severance, which we're very grateful for, and for which I expect many of us are certainly praying, he looked at the history of the Feast of Booths, how the Israelites had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years before they could inherit the Promised Land, and all because they were disobedient to enter the Promised Land when they were given a chance the first time. Roger described how Jesus' own brothers did not understand nor believe in Jesus' works. He described the religious authorities who denied their God. He described people who were divided about what to make of Jesus, which is still the case today. And he encouraged people who wished to know God to pursue God. And with that, we're going to dive into today's message, diving deeper into the waters which Roger brought us in the first half of John chapter 7. So if someone hasn't read the Bible, I'm going to be referring to chapters and verses. Chapters are the big numbers at the beginning. Verses are the small numbers that typically follow a thought or an idea. And these were added later to the Bible to help with referencing. Our passage is right there on page 893. It will help you to follow along as I'm going to be sporadically referencing it. It's also just a good practice to take notes. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. All right, the rustling has gotten quieter. With that, we'll get into the passage. So John chapter 7, verse 32 through 52. This is the second half of the chapter. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, that is Jesus. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is the word of the Lord and the passage we're diving into today. Let's spend a moment in prayer. God, thank you for this morning. Lord, I am, again, just so humbled to talk to this congregation and teach on this passage. Lord, I pray, just as you have worked hard to teach me and I have worked hard on this teaching, that the congregation would work hard to listen on this, that you would open hearts even now as I am speaking to receive what you have to say. God, I pray I would say nothing in my own accord, but that you would speak through me, through your word. God, that's all we want, is to hear from you. And so we lift up this morning in your name, Jesus. Amen. So just a roadmap of where we're going. I'm going to be making a number of sporadic observations from the text, sort of sequentially going through. And then I'm going to synthesize into three main themes what we can derive from the text. So starting off with some observations in the beginning. I had a click for each one, but I guess the animation didn't carry through. Anyway, verse 32 shows the Pharisees actually moving forward with officers to see Jesus arrested. It is interesting to note that later on he isn't arrested. I had not thought about this point of who the officers were, but as I was discussing my sermon with the pastors, Aaron pointed out that they were likely temple guards, and based on the context, that makes total sense. Then from there, we see Jesus at this point discussing the nature of his incarnation and his resurrection, that he would die, raised from the dead, and so be with his father who sent him. He says people would look for him but not find him. And actually, we can derive from this a truth that is both scripturally and historically proven, and that is it is impossible by means of this earth to enter into heaven. That is, you can't walk into heaven. You can't climb there. You can't build a tower tall enough as they tried with the Tower of Babel. But instead, there is no way of this earth. Lastly, this set of verses mentions the dispersion, which I have up there, the Jews, that's referring to the Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Jesus so confused the Jews with what he was saying because they had no idea of anything beyond the seculum. Seculum comes from the Latin. It refers to a realm or sphere, so we get the word secular. That is having to do with this realm or sphere of influence separated from heaven. So instead of imagining Jesus going back to heaven, they imagined Jesus going into the dispersion and teaching the Greeks. And they had a number of questions for him. Interestingly enough, Jesus didn't answer any of those questions in that context. Moving on to the next set of the passage, Jesus asserted two things. First, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And second, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He calls the thirsty to come to him and drink. Dealing with this first assertion, this actually hails back to prophecy 700 years before Jesus' time and fulfills it. He stated, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And that's from Isaiah 55:1, 700 years before Jesus was speaking at this feast. It also speaks to what our souls need. In David's psalm, he expresses this. Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And the Bible maintains that you have a need for God, regardless of whether you realize it or whether you feel it. We all have an innate need for God as our satisfaction, as our sustainer. Now to the next point, he states that those who believe in him will, as the scriptures state, a river of living water coming from his heart. As you can see, that's not actually in the Bible. That exact statement, that is not found anywhere in the Bible. I've looked into the ESV Study Bible, and they could not point me to any state of reference. However, this isn't actually a problem, because even today, it's acceptable to say something, speak something, by exhibiting an accurate summary. For instance, it would not be wrong for me to say that the Bible says sin is a terrible thing and hurts our relationship with God. Now, you're not going to find that exact wording anywhere in the Bible, but it would be easily substantiated from the Bible. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's summarizing some main points. So, namely, I brought up two verses to mind, but there are many others I could have included in this. Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And then Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And that provides some of the context which Jesus is speaking these words. So the scripture here in John yet explains that this that Jesus was speaking was actually about the Holy Spirit, which had not been given yet, because Jesus had not completed his task and been glorified. But the Holy Spirit would be given to us to bring us life. Moving on to the next set of verses, Jesus has always divided people about who he is. And here we see that some considered he was a prophet, some considered he was the Christ. And this was debated amongst the people because he was known for being from Galilee. In truth, he was actually from Bethlehem. They just didn't realize it. And you might notice that seeing Jesus in his earthly ministry, actually hearing him speak and seeing Jesus perform these works, it didn't actually convince many to his side. They did not realize who he was. See, the world contains such a chaotic sea of voices, and it wasn't any different back then. The people largely couldn't grasp the most central truth that was right in front of them, that Jesus, the man who was right there, was God revealed. More than being from Galilee or being from Bethlehem, he was from the Father's presence, and they couldn't see that right in front of them. Yet it didn't stop them from formulating opinions. And with that, I want to give an exhortation as an aside. That's to center yourself in God's word. It's God's revelation. Brothers and sisters, read it, memorize it, cherish it, cling to it, dwell on it. Don't forget it, share it, until God's thoughts consume your very own. There's a sea of voices. Make sure God's voice is the predominant one in your life. Because the word is the only bedrock in this world, which is stated there in Matthew 7:23. And while many seem to get by just fine without it, they bear the same enslavement as even the most wicked people on this earth, and as we even shared in. It says in Isaiah 64:6, in the second part of the verse, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. With that said, going to the end of the passage, some wanted him arrested, but no one arrested him. So where were the Pharisees' officers? That we get into the next verse. The officers disobeyed the Pharisees because they heard Jesus speak and they had no point of reference by which to compare his words. No one spoke like Jesus. The Pharisees, in return, turned against the officers, supposing them deceived. And these Pharisees declare upon their own religious authority, reject Jesus, and call the crowd accursed because of their ignorance of the law. And yet, little did the Pharisees know, their own Nicodemus is sympathetic to Jesus. He seemed to believe Jesus' claims, or at least be in the process of coming to belief. Nicodemus then appeals to the law, which the other Pharisees claim as their authority. The Pharisees entirely ignore Nicodemus's arguments from the law and commit what's called a genetic fallacy. A genetic fallacy is saying something is wrong based on where the statement has come from, so they ask, are you too from Galilee? Now, to flesh out what the Pharisees are like, I'm going to reference back to George Orwell's 1984, which I just read a couple months ago. George Orwell coined many terms in his novel 1984, which are now broadly incorporated into our vocabulary. One such word, though less often spoken, is doublespeak. Defined in 1984, it is, and I quote, to know and not to know, to be conscious of complete truthfulness while telling carefully constructed lies, to hold simultaneously two opinions which canceled out, knowing them to be contradictory and believing in both of them, to use logic against logic, to repudiate morality while laying claim to it, to forget whatever it was necessary to forget, then to draw it back into memory again at the moment when it was needed, and then promptly to forget it again. Having read that, it's clear where the Pharisees are guilty of engaging in doublespeak. Claiming the law to the condemnation of their enemies, and then ignoring it when it works against their interests. They claim the law to blame the people, and then they ignore the law as soon as Nicodemus calls them out on it. Now today, being called Pharisaical in the church is a dire charge, but much like many other pejorative titles as of late, it is not very well used, as it is often used to describe someone who emphasizes doctrine or obedience to God, as though salvation by grace alone precluded obedience to Christ. But there is a false dichotomy that is used occasionally to describe and contrast truth-centered persons and love-centered persons. Truth-centered people, so to speak, are often associated with Pharisees, as though since the Pharisees were given the truth in the law, they had the truth inside of them. But yet in just a chapter, we'll see Jesus actually repudiate that claim because he calls the Pharisees sons of their father, the devil, who is the father of lies. by transitive property, he's calling them the sons of the father of lies. In contrast, so-called love-centered people stand upon the moral high ground of 1 Corinthians 13:2, which states, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." And as a side note, I would also add Romans 14 to the moral pile. And while these passages are true, Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And 2 John 6 has a similar thought. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." You see, brothers and sisters, love and truth are inextricably connected. Neither exists without the other. You can't separate them. 1 John 4:8 says God is love, and later in John 14, Jesus will say he is the truth. Truth without love is simply a half-truth, because the loving hand of God has purposed all things to work together for good for those who love God. And that's from Romans 8:28. See, it slanders the image of God in which we were made to present with our lives only half of the story that God meant to present in whole. After all, the nature of a half-truth is to provide some grain of truth so as to obfuscate or conceal the truth by implication. It's kind of like taking the Mona Lisa and tearing it in half and then going around showing it to people and saying, "This is the Mona Lisa." No, what you have was the Mona Lisa. There's so many other components to it that are now missing. So truth cannot exist apart from love. And in contrast, love without truth would be to say, "I love in falsehood," or "I have found false love," as opposed to saying, "I love in truth," or "I have found true love." It's oxymoronic. It makes no sense to go around saying that. So love must be in truth as well. All right, with that, we'll get into our synthesis and to the three main themes. First, as I've discussed, the Pharisees are hypocrites. The real Pharisee is a hypocrite, and he remembers the law only long enough to get his advantage. And more to it, he has the vindication of his conscience and his abuses. And in James 1:22 through 25, such a person is described. As you can follow along. It says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." By this we may understand that anyone can be Pharisaical, not just professional religious leaders. And so ask yourselves, my friends, do you only remember the word of God when it is convenient? Do you obey only when it is witnessable? Do you struggle to grasp what is actually true? Or is the truth simply a muddled mess in your mind? I'll call back to Roger's questions from 2 weeks ago, really they're John Myers. Friends, do you believe, or do you simply believe that you believe? Continuing on in our synthesis, the truth. This is why I named my sermon "Hypocrisy, the Truth, and Confusion." Because there in the midst of people's hypocrisy and confusion stood Jesus, who is the truth, embodied, showing truth, in fact, to be knowable. Now, to remind you of the setting, the Feast of Booths was meant to symbolize the Israelites dwelling in the tents before going into the Promised Land. And this actually foreshadowed Jesus. So here on the last day, the great day as it's called in the text, Jesus reveals himself as the fulfilled Promised Land. I'll say it again so it is clear. The Israelites dwelt in tents until at the end they were told to enter the Promised Land. Here at the end of this festival, representing the Israelites dwelling in the tents, Jesus tells the Jews to come to him. Now, I do not mean that there is no physical land for us Christians to inherit. I'm not here to argue about the millennium, as some percentage of you will care to know. But I mean that Jesus is the one in whom we find our final rest. That is what I'm stressing here. And this is what is true. And to be honest, rhetorically speaking, I don't care about any piece of land or hypothetically even the new heavens and the new earth were it definitionally possible if Jesus wasn't there. Where Jesus is where our home is. And where he is where we want to be. That is our hope. You see, Hebrews exegetes Psalm 95 about the entering of the promised land. And in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it references that the promised land is called God's rest. And then goes on to exegete that this is about Jesus. It correlates that rest to our rest in Jesus. That is what we long for. Brothers and sisters, this earth can only offer temporary delight and securities, much like the lighthouse of Alexandria. Even though it stood for 1,500 years and has now passed away, it's gone. But Jesus will delight and protect the one who loves him forever. Now, this sentiment is captured well in a poem I read called Jesus Christ, the Apple Tree. It alludes to the apple tree in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, and it was attributed to the Baptist clergyman Richard Hutchins in 1803. And I'd like to read it to y'all now. It goes, "The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be, compared with Christ, the apple tree. His beauty doth all things excel, by faith I know, but never can tell, the glory which I now can see in Jesus Christ, the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see, 'tis found in Christ, the apple tree. I'm weary with my former toil, here I will sit and rest a while. Under the shadow I will be of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. With great delight I'll make my stay, there's none shall fright my soul away. Among the sons of men I see, there's none like Christ, the apple tree. I'll sit and eat this fruit divine, it cheers my heart like spiritual wine. And now this fruit is sweet to me that grows on Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive. It keeps my dying faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree." To the last point, the Jews thought Jesus was going into the dispersion. And yet, actually, Jesus' presence would extend throughout the Roman Empire and further besides via the gospel. And he is even here now, where we Christians hold to his promises and worship him together. So how is one saved? How does one look into the law of liberty, being a doer, as James put it? Now, children, younger folks, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say, because this is what we hope and pray for you each week. It says just a chapter before in John chapter 6, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." With all else being confusing, we want this to be clear. This is what God requires. He requires that you simply believe in what Jesus has done for you. That is our hope, and that is what we pray for. So, brothers and sisters, are you a hypocrite? Are you disobedient and plagued by guilt or shame? Are you weary or confused from all the voices in our culture and in our world? Are you heavy laden? Come and find your rest. Abide in the shade of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. And with that, we're going to get into communion. So a couple of crackers in the pews right in front of you. If you need a gluten-free cracker, raise your hand high, not half-heartedly. Being on the other end helping out, it really helps the distributors the higher you go. And just by way of reminder, communion is a sacrament which we are commanded by Jesus to take to remember that we were dead as rebels against God. But God himself came into our world and he, Jesus, died for our sins. God says we must believe in that act to be forgiven. And hence, we who believe call ourselves the saved. The bread is Jesus' body broken, and the blood, the cup, is Jesus' blood poured out. And because of this, you should only take communion if you have taken that step to believe in what Jesus has done for you, that he died for your sins. If you have been saved, then you can take communion. Otherwise, we are telling you, don't. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be saved, ask someone near you after the service, or I'll actually be right up here. Feel free to come and talk to me. Now, we're going to do something a little unorthodox, or something we haven't done. We're actually going to sit in silence for a while before we take communion. Now, this isn't some artsy that I've come up with. It's actually an old practice of believers going back even into the Old Testament. Scripture calls for it. In Zechariah 2:13, notably, it says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." It's appropriate in meditating upon what God has done to sit in silence and reflect and take it in. And in our hurried lives, rarely do we take these chances to let truth permeate in our minds. So let's take this chance now. If it feels awkwardly long, just remember that this was designed. I will cut it off when at the expected time. But reflect on what Jesus spoke up there. Reflect on how he's fulfilled that in your life and in the life of believers. If you're not saved, take this moment of silence to reflect on how you may have seen this in this church. And reflect on how that could be yours. After the moment of silence, I will pray and then we'll all take communion together. And if you tuned out, I'll say that again. I'm going to pray and then we'll all take communion together. That's your cue. All right, with that, let's take a moment of silence. All right, let's pray. Our Father, your word is the only bedrock upon which we can rest our lives. We, in our sinfulness, have walked in the darkness. We've all looked upon our natural faces and at once forgotten what we look like. God, we have all been guilty of doublethink and done what we have known to be wrong. God, we confess our need for your forgiveness, even as we trust that in Christ, you are faithful to give it to all those who call out to you from their hearts, believing in what you have done. Father, direct our hearts to rest under your branches and nourish our souls upon your fruit. That is the works that you have performed and the word that you have given us. God, teach us to love and to cling to truth, even as we should grow to love all aspects of your own character. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take communion. Right, with that is the end of our Sunday service. Brothers and sisters, go in peace. Enjoy your Super Bowl Sunday, or at the very least, don't hate your brothers and sisters for enjoying it. And yeah, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.